says recording. It is great to be here with you. Matt and I have known each other for about 10 years now, I think. 10 years, as he may have told you, we write together for the website Stand Firm. And so as I've known him, I actually feel like I've known you as well. And I have watched through with you and I have shared with you the story of this place. Because it wasn't always this place, was it? It was another place. And we've seen all of that. And we've been greatly encouraged by it to see you take your stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, not least, that others around the world have seen you and have been encouraged. So there are people in Sydney, Australia, which is a great diocese, no doubts about it. We wear slightly different robes, even for communion, but there you go. But we're not that different because we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we know and love you. So it's a tremendous privilege for me. And I want you to be encouraged. You are seen. You may feel like you're on your own sometimes, but you are seen and you are a great encouragement to others. And I have been encouraged this morning, not least, to see that you love Jesus and so you love his word. And so it's no hardship, is it, for us to open up the Bible together and think about what it says. So will you do that? Will you turn with me to Mark 8, which was just read, our gospel reading? It's on page 844 of the Pew Bibles. And if you're using the large print Bibles, that's page 1073. As always, you'll want to have that open to make sure I'm not making this up as I go along. And I want to refer you to it from time to time. And as we do that, will you stop and pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, your clear, authoritative, sufficient word, which speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask as we hear it again this morning, you would open up our ears to hear it, our minds to understand it, and our hearts to leap with joy at what we hear, and so to love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is therefore in his name, the Christ, the Son of God, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, there is a wonderful scene in the British film Notting Hill. Wonder if you've seen it, where the male lead, a bookshop owner played by Hugh Grant, if you can't imagine what he looks like, just have a look at me. Pretty much the same thing. Yeah, thank you. He takes his new acquaintance, a famous actress called Anna, played by Julia Roberts, to meet his friends at a dinner party. They don't know she's coming. They are, of course, all dumbstruck when she arrives, as you would very well be. All except, of course, for one character. I wonder if you remember him. His name is Bernie. He's a stockbroker. He's a posh Englishman. He is utterly clueless as to who is sitting at the table with them. And when he hears that she's an actress, he blurts out in a very English way, yes, I see, I've got friends from university, clever chaps, been in the business longer than you. They're scraping by on $7,000 or $8,000 a year. It's no life at all. What sort of acting do you do? And she looks at him and she says, films mainly. He goes, oh, splendid, well done. How's the pay in movies? I mean, last film you did, what did you get paid? And she calmly looks at him and says, $15 million. And of course, slowly the penny drops, doesn't it? And there's great embarrassment on his part. But it's a wonderful moment in the film. I wonder if you remember it, because it's as though we are one of those guests at dinner watching along as Bernie discovers what we already know, the identity of the actress Anna. It's as though we're sitting there with them, watching Bernie work it out, what we already know. And if you've got some sense of that, you're actually a long way to understanding what Mark is doing right now at this pivotal moment in the gospel. In fact, what he's been doing all along in the gospel, his account of the life of Jesus. Let's remember what the gospels are. They are accounts of the life of Jesus. And I don't think it's too much to say, but it's not, that this brief conversation between Jesus and Peter is actually the central hinge, the pivot that the whole gospel swings upon. As we're going to see this morning, we're going to remind ourselves what we know. Everything we've seen so far in the gospel is leading up to this point. And then actually everything you see afterwards will flow out from it. So what's going on here? Well, it's a very simple question, isn't it? Jesus turns to his disciples, that is his followers, literally his students, and he asks, verse 27, there it is, who do people say that I am? It's a simple question, but it cuts to the very core issues. Who do people say that Jesus is? Now, I'm sure that the answers that you would get in Binghamton if you asked this question of your family or your friends or your colleagues, fellow students, whatever, it would be pretty much along the lines of what I would hear back home in England or where we currently live, our current home in Sydney, Australia. There's a kind of a common, I'm beginning to pick up, there's a common culture that we're all sharing. And you know the kind of thing that people would say, don't you? He was a good man. He was a wise man. He was a religious teacher. He was a rebellious rabbi. He was a miracle healer. He was a New Age channeler of spirit energy. You ever heard that one? I have. He was a New Age. That age is not so new, clearly. He was one of many avatars, one of many representations of the divine. He was just a carpenter. According to Monty Python, he's not the Messiah. He's a very naughty boy. Of course, the truth is, when you ask people this question, who was Jesus? What do you make of him? The reality is they probably will have never given the issue serious attention. I mean, most people have an opinion about Jesus. They'll have an opinion, but it's usually uninformed, isn't it? Or it's informed by erroneous sources. I mean, let's face it, many people I know will have read more about Jesus in the Da Vinci Code than in the Bible, and they will form their opinions accordingly. Now, the question itself, who do people say I am, is not a new one in Mark's Gospel. You probably notice as we're reading through together as a church that it actually gets asked time and time again, explicitly and implicitly. All through these opening eight chapters, you see people wondering just who Jesus is. So here's some examples. There are crowds in 1:27 and 2:12. That's chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 2, verse 12. Who are amazed by Jesus' bold action. They're amazed by it. And the amazement word has a sense of wondering about it. The teachers of the law, for example, in chapter 3, verse 22, they say that Jesus is a sorcerer. That's their speculation about him. In his own town of Nazareth, at the opening of chapter 6, they just identify him as a hometown boy. And they can't understand, therefore, why he's so wise and powerful. Even the disciples themselves don't really know who he is. So when Jesus, for example, calms the storm in chapter 4, they are terrified and bewildered. Do you notice that in that section when he calms the storm, you know, they go out and he's asleep and the storm builds up and they're like, Jesus, don't you care? And he wakes up and with one word, he calms the whole storm. Do you know when they're terrified? When the storm dies down. That's what makes them fill their pants. Like, they're pretty scared anyway of the storm, but when Jesus calms the storm, then they're beside themselves. Then they're just absolutely terrified. And who is this? And again in chapter 6, where he feeds the multitude, and then he walks on water, they are just, who is this? And so in Mark's Gospel, you get this recurring question, who is this man? And this, of course, is the great question about Jesus. Who is he? It's the right question to ask, because the things that Jesus says and does demand the question that we ask. Because the things that Jesus says and does are so outrageous. They provoke it. Look, as Matt said, we've been with him since Friday night. Now, I think I've been fairly well behaved. You will have to ask Matt and Anne's assessment after we've left. Otherwise, look, I've helped wash up. I've tried to keep my kids in line. I've said please and thank you at the right places and so on. But imagine if I turned up on Friday night and the first thing I'd said is, bags are in the car. And then told them when dinner should be served and when they should bring it to breakfast to my room the next morning. And then how about if after dinner I'd sat them down and pontificated to them on some important subject I thought that Matt and Anne should need to be educated on them. You know, sat them down and gave them a good two-hour lecture. At some point, they'd turn to each other and they'd say, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And of course, the more outrageous my behavior, the more they would ask that question, right? It would just come from them. Who is this? Of course, with Jesus, it's a little bit different. His behavior isn't self-serving egotism. It's other people serving love. And he has a tremendous authority. But it's no less outrageous, is it? And it's no less challenging because of it. I mean, just think of all the things that you together have seen Jesus do in these eight short chapters of Mark's Gospel. Think about it. What you've seen happen and what he's done. As he's baptized in the River Jordan, God himself spoke from heaven. Great start. He then preaches that the kingdom of God has arrived with his own arrival. He then calls people to follow him and they come immediately. He teaches with his own authority, not that of others. He casts out an evil spirit from a possessed man. He heals a woman of a fever. He cures a man of leprosy. He restores a paralytic, but not before telling him his sins are forgiven. He makes a greedy tax collector leave his life behind. And he heals a man's shriveled hand. That's just the end of chapter 2. On we go. He draws enormous crowds to himself. He claims that his earthly family's blood ties to him are nothing compared to those who do the will of God. He calms an enormous storm with a single word. He restores a demon-possessed man to sanity. He raises a dead girl back to life, and then he heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. He feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walks on the water. He heals a deaf and a mute man. He feeds 5,000 more people, and we just saw him restore sight to a blind man. And those are only the things that Mark records. Those are only the explicit things that he records. I mean, elsewhere he says, for example, he says on one occasion, at night, the whole town brings all their sick to him. Night falls and they all come at night. I think perhaps maybe they don't want other people to see what's going on. And yet there's this wonderful line, the whole town is outside his door. I mean, and Mark just mentions it in passing. And all the other stuff. You know, it's quite clear there is even more than what Mark deliberately recorded for us that Jesus did and taught. And so it's no wonder, is it? The question arises, who is this man? Who is it? Casts out demons, heals the sick, raises the dead, claims to forgive sins, teaches with authority, has incredible power over the creation. Who is this man? You cannot read Mark's gospel, let alone the other three, and not ask this question, unless you're not reading it properly at all. And so the rumours are starting to fly around. And you get a hint of it back in chapter 6, verse 14, where Herod starts to hear about Jesus. And Mark lets us know that there are some opinions floating around. Some people, Mark says, say that Jesus is John the Baptist, brought back from the dead. Of course, remember, Herod had just had him executed a while ago. Others thought Jesus might be Elijah, and still others a prophet from long ago. Exactly the same answers, of course, which we now see the disciples saying the crowds give in chapter 8. Which tells you, just as an observation, I hope that you see, that the answers that we're given in chapter 8 in our text are not random. They are sensible answers. They're the same answers given before. They're sort of the conclusions that people are naturally drawn to about who Jesus is. So, some say he is John the Baptist. So as we just heard, John was murdered by Herod. Herod was intrigued by John, chapter 6, but he ends up killing him. He loses the bet, basically, and kills John. Has him done away with. But perhaps the people say, God has raised him up again. Oh, that would be good, wouldn't it? Can you imagine Herod going, you say again? That would be great. Others say that Jesus is Elijah. That's another great answer, isn't it? You see, there was a right and proper expectation amongst the Jews that before the Messiah, the Christ, the saving King, we'll think about that in a moment, before he came, that Elijah would appear before once more. And they get that from texts like Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, one of the very last things written in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you now. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." They were expecting Elijah to come, and he seemed to be here. Now, that's delicious, because you see, because what it does is it gives us a great example of what's happening here in Mark's gospel, which is that people are consistently underestimating who Jesus is. And the point here is that even identifying Jesus with Elijah is not enough. It's not enough. But it does give us a little sneaky hint as to who Jesus is, because, of course, Elijah has appeared, hasn't he? I hope that Matt, I know he did. He showed you when John the Baptist arrived at the start of chapter 1 that the description of John the Baptist is deliberately meant to evoke thoughts of the prophet Elijah. He's represented as the prophet Elijah, isn't he? Which means that if he's come, the only other thing that people should be expecting is the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then who do they see next? Jesus himself. Then, of course, some of them say he's one of the prophets. And again, in your adult ed class this morning, you realize that the Jews thought the prophets no longer spoke. They considered that was it. We're not hearing anything else. They thought that Malachi was the last prophet. And now here they say, maybe here is one through whom God is speaking again. It's a tremendous thing. They're not small things that they claim for Jesus. They're good. They obviously show a high regard for him, but they're not good enough. They're not sufficient, are they? They still underestimate who Jesus is. And so Jesus now turns to the disciples. Having asked them who the crowd says he is, he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And you see, it kind of just starts to narrow down here. starts to narrow down. We've had crowds of people around Jesus. We've turned to the disciples, his followers, to see what the crowds think. And we want to know what the disciples think. And it's actually going to narrow down once more, isn't it? And we end up with just one man. Just one man. There have been thousands, tens of thousands of people who will have seen what Jesus did and heard about it. And yet now we end up with just one man, Peter. The vast multitudes do not really get who Jesus is. But here is one man who finally, he gets it. He gets it. It is a wonderful climactic moment. It's not least because we have been waiting so long for this one moment to arrive in this gospel. I'm a big fan of detective shows on TV. But I have to tell you, I'm really sorry, I'm not so much a fan of American detective shows. Let me tell you why that is. You see, if you watch something British like Inspector Morse or Sherlock, man, that's great, isn't it? Or an Agatha Christie novel, even the way that the Americans film it, you're always left hanging on, aren't you, till the very end. Have you ever noticed that? You never know. You're always left hanging on to the very end. So it's only at the very end where the detective finally hones in on the criminal, or Sherlock decides to tell you what's going on, or perhaps Poirot has all the protagonists assembled in the drawing room. It's a great drawing room. It's a great word. You get the final reveal. The butler did it. You know? If it's Agatha Christie, it's never the butler, is it? It's always like the second cousin once removed of a long-lost brother who got mentioned in the first scene in a little conversation in a railway carriage by some people next door to the people you were watching. Right? And you go, how am I meant to get that? And he goes, 2 hours of my life, gone. But Jackie and I sit at home and we watch stuff like Sherlock and we go, yes, and then we either congratulate ourselves or Jackie tells me better luck next time. Right? American detective shows aren't like that, are they? So I watch Kojak. I love Kojak reruns, or CSI Now. And here's what they do. They show me the crime right at the start, like I'm an idiot. You notice that? Then the rest of the hour, actually 40 minutes padded out by commercials, is spent watching a forensic team or some guy sucking a lollipop work out what I already know. Where's the fun in that? Actually, there's quite a lot, isn't there? Because they're actually such popular shows. Why are they popular? Because we love being on the inside, watching other people learn, discover what we already know. We love that. It's great. Mark's gospel is like that. It's no Agatha Christie. It's no Sherlock. It's Kojak or Columbo. Mark tells us the punchline with his very first breath. No subtlety. You can imagine the editor going, look, Mark, great, great gospel, but kind of gave it away. Right at the start. No dramatic license, no tension there. What does Mark do? Do you remember chapter 1, verse 1? First thing he writes, the beginning of the gospel, the great announcement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right from the word go, you are left in no doubt what is going to go on in the rest of these 16 chapters. No doubt at all. Jesus, Mark says, is the Christ. This is great news about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we watch as we read, as everyone else struggles to learn and understand what we already know. Now that's how Mark's gospel works. We know, they don't. We watch them work it out. And so we're not surprised when Jesus heals people, or he casts out demons, or he walks on water and the rest of it, right? We're not surprised because of course he does. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And every time in these opening 8 chapters, people ask, who is this? Either explicitly or implicitly, or just astounded. It's like we read it and we go, don't you see? Don't you get it? He's the Christ. And now, finally, at this moment, Peter does get it. Who do you say I am? Jesus asks. And Peter answers, you are the Christ. He gets it. Jesus is the Christ. It's the butler did it moment of Mark's gospel. Jesus is the Christ. So you're all excited, I hope. What does it actually mean? What does it actually mean? The word Christ is one that we use a lot, What does it mean? It's not Jesus' family name. There wasn't Joseph Christ and Mary Christ, and they gave birth to... Right? You laugh, but we act that way sometimes, don't we? That's his family name. Under C in the directory. Now, the word Christ in the New Testament comes from a Greek word, a very similar word called Christos, which literally means an anointed one. And that Greek word is a translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah, which is the same thing. It means the anointed, literally means the anointed one. Now, of course, it has a bigger meaning because anointing is what would happen to the king of Israel when he was crowned king. He would be anointed with oil, but that was symbolic, merely symbolic, of a far greater anointing, which was that of the Holy Spirit. This is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit would come in a particular way, an anointed one. Christ Messiah, words mean the same thing, is the Old Testament. He is the promised king of Israel, anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is God's man, sent by God to be the king who will rescue and lead his people. God's long-expected, saving, anointed king. Now, in one sense, every single king of Israel was a Messiah. He was an anointed one. But there was also this growing expectation, implicit because the kings of Israel were so rubbish. Even the greatest, two greatest kings of Israel, David, Solomon, right? Started off great, ended up awful, terrible. Yeah, even they, not great. There's this longing for implicit, there'll be a guy. But then also explicitly promised, there will come a Messiah, there will come a one who will be perfect, who will do this. An enormous expectation for this Messiah to arrive. But that's not all. Because did you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, that Mark also adds the title, the Son of God? You notice that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is no accident by Mark, no gloss. He's not filling out extra words in his essay like some of you might do when you allegedly. Because the Messiah of the Old Testament was commonly called the Son of God. Now, again, we need to be clear what that term means. Sonship in the Bible most often refers to a common identity or purpose between the Father and the Son. So you see a little bit of that today. I'm trying to think of an example. Here's an example of how you see that today. You still have, don't you, some grocery stores, either local or now chains, and they're called something like Jones and Sons. You've seen that? Right? And the point of this is this. Mr. Jones is the original grocer, right? With all his stock. But now his sons share in his work. It's Jones and Sons, so much so that if Jones Sr. is not there, that's no problem, because Jones Jr. can serve you just as well. He will do everything for you that Jones Sr. would do for you. And even if Jones Sr. has gone, passed away, it still continues. He does the Father's work. And in the thought world of the Bible, this is very common. A son does a father's work. So if your father is a king, you end up being a king. If your father's a rabbi, you might very well be a rabbi. If he's a carpenter, you're expected to be a carpenter too. That's the line, of course, they throw at Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 42. They say literally, this is the carpenter's son. He ought to be whittling wood, not casting out demons. Carpenter's sons do what carpenters do. The son is like the father, does whatever the father does. And that way of thinking even continues into Israel today, just in their culture. So I'm told if you want to insult someone in Israel, don't try it though, please. If you want to insult someone in Israel, call them the son of a pig. What you mean to say is you are so much like a pig, which is an unclean animal in Jewish thought. You're so much like a pig, there can be no other explanation that you are the son of a pig, because sons are like their fathers. You see how it works. But the kings of Israel, and especially the promised Messiah, were named the Son of God. The Son of God. That is to say, they will carry on all the duties and actions of God himself. They would act as God's agent on earth. And so you see the promised Messiah in the Old Testament being regularly called the Son of God. Two examples for you. 2 Samuel 7, that great promise to King David. That great promise to King David. God says, I'll put your son on the throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Remember that? Or another one, Psalm 2, another great example. How does Psalm 2 open? Why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his Anointed one, his Messiah, By the end of the psalm, 8 short verses later, the Messiah is referred to as the Son. The Messiah can be the Messiah. He can be the saving King because he is the Son. He is like God. And Mark wants us to know that right from the start. That is who Jesus is. And the last 8 chapters, the last year of preaching, they've been full of evidence, haven't they, authenticating that outrageous claim. See, Mark doesn't just make a wild claim. If I stood here today and I said, I am the Son of God, you'd go, yeah, yeah. You go, yeah, okay. Let's see something. So Mark doesn't just claim it. He shows us. He authenticates it. He shows us beyond all reasonable doubt this is who Jesus must be. He must be the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, it takes 8 chapters. 8 chapters! Till only one guy gets it. One man. Peter, you are the Christ. And we all finally say, yes. Yes. Because what's interesting, of course, is up to that point, no other human has understood that. Others have, though. Others have. God, of course, at Jesus' baptism, announces that he is his Son. God knows it, of course. Do you know who else? Evil spirits. So much so that Mark tells us, chapter 3, verse 11, that whenever they see him, they fall down and cry out, you are the Son of God. They know it. In the spiritual realm, this is clear. But everyone else is blind. Utterly blind to what should be obvious. Don't you wonder why no one gets it? Do you wonder why it took you so long to get it, if it took you so long? Do you wonder why you might sit down with someone and have a conversation about this thing and this is going great. They say to you, tell me about Jesus. And you say, well, here's the Bible, here's what it says about him. They go, oh, that's really good. Yeah, he's really impressive. And you go, this is why you can trust the Bible. And they go, yeah, I can see why that's historically reliable. And you go, right, so you in? And they go, nah. You wonder why that is? Why it's more than just an intellectual assent? Well, actually, that's the point of the little scene right before the conversation that we've just been looking at. If you remember, Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. He takes him out of the village and spits on his eyes. Jesus does a lot of spitting, doesn't he? Bit of research there. I don't know why, but it's interesting. He spits on the man's eyes, and finally the man sees. Now, as well as being just a very, very real and compassionate miracle that Jesus performs, it's actually a commentary on what's about to happen, the conversation we've just seen. For as Peter says, as Peter proclaims, you are the Christ, it's as though his blind eyes are finally opened. What he could not see, even though it was right in front of him, he now begins to see clearly. Now I say begins to see, because as you'll start to discover next week as you continue in Mark's Gospel, he still doesn't see it perfectly. In the same way that the blind man has a 2-stage healing, do you remember that? Jesus says, can you see? He says, I see people walking around like trees. So then Jesus does it again, and then he can see perfectly. It's a 2-stage healing. In the same way, Peter and his disciples have a 2-stage discovery as to who Jesus is. I won't steal from Matt the joy of showing you how that works it out, but Peter saying, you are the Christ, is only the first stage. It's buzzing. Is that me or somebody else? Keep going. But let me say that, despite that, for what we have now is enough. Peter's blind eyes are opened. And do you know what I think it is? We're going to stop. I think it's my mobile phone sitting next to the receiver. Well done, the preacher. So let me reach in here. And this will be seamlessly edited out of the video, I have no doubt. Right? It stopped. Have you noticed that? Well, there's a message for me. No, it's all right. Okay. Where are we? What we've got is enough. Peter's blind eyes are opened, and he sees what we know from the very start. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God's long-expected saving anointed King. So now what do we do with this? What do we do with this? It's nice, it's great, it's encouraging, it's exciting, I hope. I hope, again, you're excited again about this, but what do we do with it? Well, my guess is there are a number of different people here this morning. There are some of you for whom this is not a new thing. You have made Peter's confession for yourself, haven't you? You've made that perhaps even a long time ago. Now, there are some people in this church who made that confession before I was born. That is exciting for me to know that. You are persuaded by the evidence of the Bible and by your spiritually blind eyes being opened that Jesus is the Christ. They may have been opened long before you even knew what your eyes were. But nevertheless, that is what happened. God opened your eyes in a miracle and you saw who Jesus was. I want to address you first and I want to ask you a question. Do you live as though you are totally persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the King, your King? Kingship's a funny thing in this country, isn't it? Yeah? You don't have a king. Well, you do, you just don't acknowledge it. I'll get my coat. I mean, think about it. It's actually a hard concept, I've actually realised, for Americans to get their heads around. Now, you have a president, and I don't know how you feel about the current president. That's not for me to care about. But here's the point. If you don't like him, you're counting down the days. If you do like him, you're going, oh, how much stuff can he get done until the next guy comes in, right? But either way, there's changes of leadership. Kings are not like that. Kings reign forever. Queens go on and on and on. Prince Charles is well aware of that. And there they are. You have no choice about the matter. They are your king and you are their subjects and you serve them. And it's great if you have a great king, as Jesus is. Not so good if you don't have a good one. Here's the point. Do you live like he is your king? Not your president who you elected, but your king to whom you are subject to, who is a loving, gracious, merciful king, of course. I'm not asking if you acknowledge the truth mentally. I'm not even asking if you're excited in your heart about it. I'm asking, is your life then consistent with it? Is how you spend your time consistent with it? Is how you spend your money consistent with it? Is how you treat other people consistent with it? Is how you behave when Jesus is the topic of conversation, the words that you use, is that consistent with it? Especially when you realize that living as though Jesus was your king and simply acknowledging that fact may lead you to having a really hard time. Is he really your king? See, do you realize that when Mark wrote the gospel, that the opening verse proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God was basically a death sentence for Christians? The Roman emperors, men like Nero, Nero became emperor at the age of 14. I put it to you, 14 is a bad age for a young man to become the ruler of the known world. Right? That's going to mess with you, hasn't it? Men like Nero and others in the mid-first century, and Mark's probably one of the very earliest gospels, probably in the 50s. Men at the time, those Roman emperors declared that they were the Son of God. And no one else was. And so, you know, if you held Mark's gospel in your hand, you actually held your own death warrant. Your own death warrant in your hand. The very first line was your death warrant. That you were saying Jesus was the Son of God and not the emperor. And yet, of course, that very same death warrant was the very reason to continue grabbing onto it. Because if Jesus really is the Christ, right, not a nice idea, not something that makes you feel good, but if he really is the Christ, the Son of God, he is worth following, isn't he, even to death. And certainly worth bending our time and our wallets and purses and our attitudes towards. And it could be this morning you recognize you are slipping in one of these areas. Could be you recognize that. It is tough to follow Jesus. There is no doubt about it. I don't want to pretend it's not hard. Now, if that's you, my purpose this morning is not to make you feel guilty. It is to prick your conscience. Ministers are good at doing that, merely because we know all the buttons that people can press in our own lives. So we know what buttons to press. Not to make you feel bad, but to prick your conscience. But in order that you stop and take stock Because if that's you, what I want you to do this morning is consider again everything you have seen in Mark's gospel. Consider that. The indisputable evidence of who Jesus is. If you've grown weary of following Jesus, remind yourself just who he is. Allow yourself to be refreshed and encouraged by it. Not just that, of course, but you do also need to look forward to where it's going. I mean, remind yourself not least of Jesus' death on the cross, where he takes the punishment for your sin, if you trust him. Your rejection of God, the Father, and his anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, is punishable by death, God says. And yet Jesus will come and take that punishment for you on your behalf. And consider that. It's incredible. And then, of course, look beyond that to his subsequent resurrection, which Mark will point us towards in chapter 16. All of that. Consider it, Christian. If you're feeling discouraged this morning, you go, yeah, I recognize I'm not living like it. I don't want you to walk away feeling bad. I want you to walk away going, Jesus is awesome. The reason you're not living for him is because possibly you've just lost sight of how incredibly awesome he is, right? That's why. Remind yourself of that again. Remind yourself of the other reasons you have to love and to trust and to follow him. Take time to consider those things. Consider the Jesus whom the scriptures reliably reveal to you. And then resolve not just to answer like Peter, but to live like it were true. Now, while I'm talking to you, Christian, can I also do one thing? Encourage you to ask this same question of other people who do not know Jesus. It's a great question. Who do you say Jesus is? It just cuts to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? A simple but profound way to engage people. Pray for opportunities to do it and then take them. You know, if you find yourself in conversation with someone about somebody, about these spiritual things and Jesus floats there, great question. Well, who do you actually reckon Jesus is and why? I think he is who the Bible claims he is. Would you like to talk about that a bit? Now, friends, it could be that you're here and you're not yet a Christian. Might even be your first time, mine too. It's not bad, is it? It's a funny guy at the front, but apart from that, it's all right. Could be you're a guest, you've been coming for quite a while. Could be you've been here for many, many years. Well, I don't want to presume. Could be you've been coming here to this congregation, whether they met here or previously, for 10 or 20 years. But you're not a Christian. Could be you're fresh and exploring, whatever it is. You realize you're not a Christian because you realize you are not on, you're not just excited. Jesus is not your king. He's a nice guy. You enjoy what's going on here. But you're not living as though he is the boss. Well, if that's you, you're a little bit like Bernie, aren't you, sitting at the dinner table? I mean, Anna's in the room, but you have no clue, really. You have no clue, really. And because you don't know who he is, you don't know how to relate to him properly. So if that's you this morning, don't be embarrassed if that's you. Let me just ask you the same question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And I want you to know that you don't have to be in the dark about the answer. The great thing is you don't have to be in the dark about the answer. This is not a mystery. You don't have to swim in a sea of unknowing. There is more than enough evidence for you to come to robust, intellectually satisfying conclusions on this most important of questions. And there are many, many people here who'd be delighted to help you with it. So they'd love to have that conversation with you. There is no question around this you can't get solid answers to. You know, what does the Bible say about Jesus? How can I trust what the Bible says? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What did he do for me? Why did he die? You do not have to guess or speculate. So can I encourage you to ask those questions? This is a great place to ask those questions. To press on them. Perhaps you may even have some today, some of those questions right today. I'm going to be around after the service. I know Matt will be, others will be. Don't leave today without asking your question. I'm here for quite a while. Don't leave without asking. What you can't do, however, is avoid the question. What you can't do is avoid the question. Jesus' challenge to the disciples doesn't come in a vacuum. Remember, it comes at the end of 8 chapters of evidence. There is so much evidence that people ask, who is this man? You cannot be exposed to those enormous claims and then shirk the question. Right? That's just, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a word that's not rude, but it is. It's just, you can't see all that stuff and then ignore the question. So friends, don't shirk it, don't avoid it. Ask it and see if you too do not come to the conclusion that Peter came to. The answer that changes everything. The response upon which not only Mark's gospel, but actually the life of every single person pivots, hinges upon. Jesus, you are the Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, your reliable word, which shows us the Lord Jesus Christ who comes clothed in those scriptures. And we ask this morning that you would give us more and more reasons as we read that word together to acknowledge who Jesus really is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Father, for those of us in this room who already know and affirm that, I ask that they're reminded this morning of who Jesus is, what he has done, those proofs you have laid before us, that they would be encouraged by that, that they would feast upon him in your word, and have every reason to love, trust, and follow him all the more, particularly for those who are aware this morning that that has not been how they have lived, despite their confession. Give them such a view of the Lord Jesus Christ that it would not be hard work to follow him as their king. And Father, we pray for those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. We thank you for bringing them here to us. We thank you again for your word, which speaks of Jesus to them. And we ask, would you please open their blind eyes so they may see, even at this moment, who the Lord Jesus Christ is and join in that great confession, you are the Christ. And we pray this not even ultimately for our own sake, so that he, the Christ, the Son of God, may be glorified with you. Therefore, in his name, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Sorry, that's okay. How's my phone? That's really bad. That's really good.